Jesus' reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat, strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. May your word live in us."
I just want to grab your Bibles, open up to the book of Acts in the New Testament. We're on Acts chapter 15 today, and we're continuing our series through Luke and Acts. We've been looking at it together, and as I said, we're in Acts chapter 15. So if you can open it up, that would be really helpful. And this will be our second to last talk in the book of Acts. Next week will be our final message from Acts. Because after that, we've got a very exciting Girls Brigade service together. And then we've got a confirmation service the week after that. And then we're into Advent. All right? Then we're into Christmas. Are you excited? Yes. And we know it's Christmas. Why? Because Mariah Carey is being played on the radio. No, I'm joking. Anyway, let's look at Acts chapter 15. I've called my message for you this morning, Jesus Only. Today we come to a very important teaching. What's happened is that a dispute has begun to arise in the church. And the nature of the issue goes to the very heart of the gospel and Christianity. And it's this: How is someone reconciled to God? How is someone, the Bible's word for that is justified? How are they put in the right with God? How is someone saved? Now, I'm going to tell you now what I'm going to tell you, in case you're not off. And the answer is Jesus only. Okay? Jesus only. There it is. You can tune out if you like. No, I'm joking. Come back in. And the reason I say that is because it's Jesus only, and then everything else is second. Not unimportant, but just less important. And in fact, in submission to Jesus. That's the challenge. That's the issue at hand today. Salvation is not achieved, only received. And it's particularly fitting that we should be considering how Jesus alone saves us, because we are celebrating baptisms today. And baptisms are the visible sign that Jesus gave us to show us that he alone saves. That's the sign. He washes us. He forgives our sin. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us adoption into the family of God, making us children of God. He gives us new life that will be eternal and everlasting. The baptism doesn't save us. It's a sign that shows us that Jesus alone saves. So what's happening here in Acts chapter 15? Well, the first thing to note, if you have a look there with me in verse 1, is that this dispute has arisen in the church. Verse 1 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers there, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This opinion is restated again in verse 5 when they do meet together. It says this in verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. It's coming from Jewish believers. Now, these two words are really important to define our terms. So at that time, the way it worked was that there were Jews and there was everybody else, basically. And they were called Gentiles. And so that's the language that's at play here in this text. Now, what's happening is that, as we've seen over the last few weeks, the gospel has moved as Jesus said it would. Remember from chapter 1. The gospel of the kingdom will move. You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In other words, both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, most of us, are believing in Jesus as Lord and are receiving the Holy Spirit. God is accepting people, forgiving their sin, making them children of God on the basis of faith in Jesus. Now, this is not actually the issue. Many of the Jewish believers who heard of the Gentiles believing in Jesus celebrated this. They were in full support. But what they were insisting on, in addition to faith in Jesus, was obedience to the law of the Old Testament that marked Jews out as belonging specifically to God, and that being specifically circumcision. Were they right to do this? I mean, it makes sense at one level. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus himself would have obeyed these laws. And salvation has come to the world from and through the Jews. But it raises that very important question. How is someone saved? How is someone reconciled to God? Or that biblical word, how is someone justified? Is it Jesus plus circumcision? Or the Jewish purity laws say? Is it Jesus plus anything? It is a very important question. And that is the issue that's happening in Acts chapter 15. And Luke really wants us to see how important this is, because it is the central teaching slab of his book of Luke. It's the central part of the book. And that's really where he wants us to focus on as we work through this book. So what did the church do in order to resolve this tension, this issue? Because, folks, can I say, it would have been massively controversial at the time and massively divisive. It was a big, big problem. What did they do? Well, classic church, sorry if I can say this, they had a council meeting. It's the first synod or the first church conference or whatever, you know, whatever tradition you're in, whatever you call it. It's the first time when all the kind of leaders get together. So it happens. It's called a council. And it's the first, actually, of about seven of them, which happened in the first kind of 800 years of the church's life. So here's the first one. They meet again in 325 AD to nut out another dispute. The issue was around the nature of Jesus, his humanity and his deity. How did that work? Again, people were making statements around that, and the leaders had to get together to try and figure out what did the scripture say, right? And that happened again in Constantinople in 381, and there were a number of these councils, and it continues today. So have a look at verse 6. What did they do? The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. So notice, they met and they discussed much, says Luke. And you can imagine it, right? And that's the first thing to note. There was a plurality of elders, as well as apostles, who listened to one another and discussed much. And you could summarize how they came to a decision. And I think it's a very good model, actually, for resolving disputes in the church in this way. There were three things that happened. First, they listened to Peter and then to Paul and Barnabas tell of their experience of the Gentiles coming to faith. So they sat down and they listened to their experience. They then searched and listened to the scriptures. And they then came to a common mind, a consensus decision on what the scriptures were teaching. But it wasn't just a bold decision. It came in addition with some pastoral considerations. Right? And there were four of them. And we'll look at that briefly. So if you see that process there, listened to the experience, gone and listened to the scriptures, found out what the reality was from the scriptures, and then worked out how do we commend this truth, this position, in a way that is as least offensive as possible to people's consciences and hearts. And so there were these pastoral considerations, and we'll look at them in a minute. And in their own words, this is how the Holy Spirit led them. So in verse 28, it's as they write this letter to the Gentile Christians, it says this, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And so they were fully convinced that this is how God's Spirit was leading them, listening to each other's experience, listening to the scriptures. What do the scriptures teach? And then having pastoral considerations for people's consciences. So let's look at it then. What was Peter's experience? Well, do you remember in chapter 8 when Philip was preaching in Samaria? We looked at this a few weeks ago. And these Gentiles were becoming Christian. But God did that extraordinary thing. Do you remember that? He withheld the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And why did he do that? So that Peter and John, who were in Jerusalem, would have a chance to get up there to Samaria and see and witness for themselves that these Samaritans, these non-Jews, were believing in Jesus and God was giving them his Spirit. Peter and John had to see it with their own eyes. That was Peter's first experience. The second is in chapters 10 and 11, which is just before this. We didn't look at that in this series, but in those two chapters, there's a large section set aside there where God comes to Peter and tells him to go to Cornelius. You know the story, a Roman centurion. Also a Gentile. And God says to him, I want you to go and eat with him, and I want you to go and share the gospel with him. Now, we can't understand how traumatic that command would have been for Peter as a very, very upright Jewish person, obedient to the purity laws, obedient to all those laws that separated the Jews from Gentiles. Here was God telling Peter to go, to basically do everything that he hadn't done his whole life and for generations. And you remember the vision that God gives Peter, that sheet coming down out of heaven with all the animals that were unclean for the Jews to eat. And God saying to Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, I am now declaring them clean. Don't call unclean that which I call clean. In other words, things have changed, Peter. Things have changed. I want you to go to that centurion and I want you to share the gospel with him. And when Peter does and he eats with him and he shares the gospel with him, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and everyone in the house. And Peter is, again, another experience, blown away. Because basically Pentecost happens again in front of his very eyes. And so that's Peter's experience. And he sees that they receive Jesus and the Holy Spirit, nothing else required. And that's why Peter says in verse 8, God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us, says Peter, to the meeting. He did not discriminate between us and them. for he purified their hearts by faith. You see what's happened for Peter? Those purity laws that were external in Jesus have now become reality in the heart. He purified their hearts by faith, just like ours, says Peter. That was his experience. In other words, there's no one too far away from the grace of God. There is no one that God cannot save and be purified. So what was Paul's experience and Barnabas, who was his colleague? Well, very similar, except Paul was specifically commissioned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we saw that in chapter 9, in verse 15. God says about Paul, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel, but firstly to the Gentiles. And so Paul actually experiences his conversion and his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in chapter 13 and 14, just before this, Luke summarizes some of Paul and Barnabas' ministry with Gentiles, and many of them are coming to faith. Many are believing. And so Peter and Paul and Barnabas are sharing their experiences, and everyone in the meeting is listening. They listen to them. The second thing they did is they then went and searched and listened to the scriptures. Sometimes, you know, issues will come up, experiences will happen, and sometimes they can give us a different perspective on reading the scriptures. And they actually may be aspects that we haven't seen before. Humans err. And so we come to the scriptures to find answers. And so that's what the church did. They went to the scriptures. And James then gets up. James was likely the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother. And he quotes from the prophet Amos. And in fact, he could have quoted from any number of prophets in the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God promised Abraham that through you, I'm going to bring my blessing to the world, which would have included Gentiles. So at any point, but he goes to Amos and he quotes there, and you'll see that in verses 16 to 18. And he shows that it was always God's intention to include Gentiles in his salvation, in his kingdom. And so that's where they rest. And that's why Peter so wonderfully then summarizes in verse 11, you know, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Not circumcision, not purity laws, nothing else. In other words, Jesus only. In fact, the Jewish purity laws were a burden, says Peter. He says in verse 10, you know, why do you now try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? See, those purity laws impacted every aspect of life. They impacted where you could and couldn't go, where you could and couldn't eat, what you could and couldn't eat, who you could and couldn't eat with, what clothes you could and couldn't wear, what kind of seed you could even plant in your field or not. All the way through, there was this constant threat of becoming ceremonially, symbolically unclean. And so no matter how hard you tried, you were constantly needing to be cleansed through the sacrificial system. Why? Was God just being demanding and difficult? I remember in a life group I had in South Africa years ago, we were doing an Old Testament study, and one of the gentlemen who wasn't a Christian, he was kind of listening in for a couple of years, said to me, Shane, why is all of this happening in the Bible, right? Like, why do we have all this stuff, the laws, the ceremonies, the sacrifices? Why couldn't we just get Jesus and that's it? Make it simple. Well, fair question at one level. But it's important. Why did God do this? Folks, it was symbolic. It was to teach Israel their desperate need for true cleansing. To teach Israel that every part of their lives is ultimately affected by sin. Every part. So symbolically, it was being shown through these laws. But the principle that was being revealed was within the heart, that they needed forgiveness and that they were powerless to save themselves. Those are the major teaching points of the ceremonial purity laws. That salvation cannot be achieved. It can only be received. When you come to that place of powerlessness, that's where the gospel wants to bring us to. So these are very important truths. And now finally, with the coming of Jesus, the symbol has now become the reality. Jesus truly cleanses us. Jesus' death on the cross was for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, ultimately, absolutely. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross once and for all when he died. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the miraculous exchange. Our sin is imputed to Jesus. He pays the penalty for it in his body on the cross. He dies. And his righteousness is imputed to us. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. It's the glorious exchange. It's the miracle of the gospel. And that's why Peter says, no, these laws don't save. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are, says Peter. Jesus only. Now, just before we look at what this truth means for us today, did you notice, as I mentioned, that although this decision is quite clear from the scriptures, that it's Jesus alone who saves, the leaders still make these four pastoral considerations. They ask the Gentile believers to, firstly, not eat meat sacrificed to idols or the meat of strangled animals, not to consume blood, and to avoid sexual immorality. What they're asking is, yes, Jesus alone saves, but in the interest of harmony and unity between Jewish and Gentile believers, it may be that Gentile believers limit their freedom for a while, for a time, in order not to injure the conscience of a Jewish brother or sister who still needs time to fully understand the implications of the gospel for their eating and drinking and their lives. Although it's absolutely true that Jesus alone saves, not circumcision or what food you eat, it's still going to take some time for the Jewish believers to fully make the shift in their minds and in their hearts. And so these are pastoral considerations that the leaders give. You see, it's not that obeying these purity laws was wrong. No, it's that it was now optional. It was required before the coming of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, it's now fulfilled. Therefore, it's now optional, which means you can obey them or not, right? What is wrong is to be insisting that they must be obeyed. That's the issue. Now, three of the four considerations are clearly related to Jewish purity laws around food, but the request to avoid sexual immorality is not. It's a moral law that's grounded in the moral commands of God and also confirmed by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. So if it's not a purity law, then why is it in the list? We know from historical evidence that sexual immorality at that time was so normal and so rife in Gentile culture that they were actually very different from the Jewish sexual ethic. And the Jewish sexual ethic, which is around monogamy and the covenant of marriage, really marked Jews out in general culture from the rest of the Gentiles. And so what's happening is that in a sense, that moral law was like a purity law. That's how it was operating. And so therefore the leaders say, Gentiles, please be especially conscious of your sexual ethics, particularly around your Jewish brothers and sisters. You see, the truth is, folks, the church very often is influenced by the culture in which it finds itself. When surveys are done, when it comes to the use of pornography, say, or the use of the reality of adultery, when surveys are done to see what those levels are outside the church and inside the church, folks, shock and horror, there's hardly any difference, right? That would be it's a scandal. But this is the culture we live in. We're an utterly sex-saturated, immoral culture. And so the Jewish leaders are saying to the Gentile Christians, hey, be especially mindful of this, because it's deeply offensive to the Jewish sexual ethic and Jewish sensibilities. And folks, can I say that encouragement needs to continue to be heard, doesn't it? Right through till today. And that's why Jesus confirms it, and so does Paul. So what's the big teaching point of what we're looking at today? Jesus only. How is someone saved? How is someone reconciled to God? Or that biblical word, how is someone justified, put in the right with God? Jesus only. Now, maybe you're wondering, how does this apply to me? I'm not tempted to be circumcised, are you? I'm not tempted, in terms of Jewish purity laws. Sure. But, you know, this thinking, this issue of thinking that we must do something in order to be right with God is a massive issue. Today, we could say it's something like this. Yeah, okay, Jesus is great, but you must also be a good person. You must also not murder anybody. You must stop swearing, stop sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or give money to charity or something like that. It may not seem like it, but when we think like that, that we must do something in addition to believing in Jesus and obeying him, what we're really saying is that Jesus is not enough. Now, I'm not saying that doing those things are okay, because the truth is that when you do submit and give Jesus your allegiance and you receive God's Spirit, he changes our desires. And so we do often stop all those things and do what he wants us to do. But it's a journey and we learn as we go. But those things are not what save us. It's Jesus alone and the ministry and power of his Spirit. You see, we cannot save ourselves. And folks, that goes to the very heart of the human problem. I cannot justify myself. You see, the heart of the human problem, when you go right back to the book of Genesis, is that God, I don't need you. I'll make up the rules. I'll be king. Right? That's the human problem. It's a bit like the three-year-old who says, you know, he's walking with mum across the road and mum says, let me hold your hand. And the three-year-old turns around and says, I'll hold my own hand. Okay? It's a symptom of a heart problem that's deep within us. It's a fundamental flaw. I'll do it my way. The problem is that we know deep down that we can't do it. And there is a hole in our souls that only God can fill. We so often think that if we can just, you know, get that promotion or, you know, get that guy or girl to like me or get that house or get that car or reach a certain goal, whatever it is, then you can say, I've made it, you know. Then I'm worth something. Now, in effect, what we're saying is I've saved myself. I've made myself worthy within myself to exist, right? I've achieved something. And the problem is that we know deep down that it never satisfies because it never ends. Because the hole can only be filled by God himself. And that's why the coming and the giving of the Holy Spirit is such a powerful picture of that. God comes to live in us. Salvation cannot be achieved. It is only received. So what about you today? Have you come to that place of realizing, I cannot save myself. I cannot add anything to what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I can only respond. I can only receive it. Is it time for you to reach out to Jesus? Scripture talks about calling on the name of the Lord. You know what that is? That's realizing our hopelessness to save ourselves. That's a picture of coming to that place where we realize, God, I need you. I didn't realize it before because I was so busy chasing after other things that I thought could fill this hole in me, make me feel like I'm worth something, that I have a purpose and a reason to be here. But I was distracted. All along, it was you. It was you calling on the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, I need you. Please come to me. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Please give me your Spirit. Make me a child of God. The Bible's word for that is to justify me. Clothe me in your righteousness because I cannot save myself. You know, we're going to sing a song in a moment, just after I pray. And the words go like this. It says, in Christ alone who took on flesh, the fullness of God in a helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, this gift, scorned by the ones that he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. Right? I live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Luke's hard work to record for us how the church dealt with this significant issue at that time. And we thank you, Lord, for the godly example of resolving a very difficult issue. We thank you, Lord, for the commitment to listen to one another and then to listen to the scriptures and then together to come to your mind about what you're saying in the scriptures and at the same time to be pastorally considerate to others who might struggle with these truths. Lord, help us to hear your word. And Lord, as we consider not only the way that they handled it, but the the importance of this issue. Lord, help us today in our own hearts, Lord, to be calling on the name of the Lord, to recognize that those purity laws were there to teach that we are helpless to save ourselves. Sin has infected every part of our being. And so there is a hole within us, Lord, that only you can fill. Lord, would you help us today to call on your name, to be honest about that, to ask you, Lord, to come and to save, to forgive, to purify our hearts through faith in you and your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you come? Here in your death, we live. Amen.